A question I'm going to ask you is kind of set up here because it's you probably know the answer to it based upon the context of the question. If I were to ask you, what is the most important event recorded in the New Testament, you would say the resurrection. Yeah. Kind of give it away, coming, asking that question on Easter. But when I ask that question of my students at university, I ask them, what's the most important event recorded in the New Testament? I find that some will say Christmas, you know, when Christ was born. Most will say the crucifixion. Now, both of those events are very important. Jesus wouldn't have been here if he wasn't born. The birth of Christ, though, is only mentioned in two of the Gospels. If it was the most important event, why isn't it mentioned in all four of them? Now, the crucifixion is definitely mentioned in all four of the Gospels. In fact, it is one of the central events in each of those Gospels. But it's not the climax of the story. The Apostle Paul states that the most important event recorded in the New Testament, in human history for that matter, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout most of church history, of the history of the church, the chief celebration of the Christian community has been Easter. It's only been in the last 100 to 150 years that Christmas has seemed to eclipse Easter as the most celebrated. And why, you might ask? Well, just look at your kids. Ask them why. You know, a basket of candy is cool, but it can't rival, you know, that pile of gifts under the Christmas tree. Yeah. And by the way, they normally get candy on Christmas, too. So it's kind of like this is where the celebration is. Too often we fail to realize just how many and the magnitude of the gifts that we have received from God because of the resurrection. Well, the Apostle Paul lays those out for us. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to the first chapter of the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like to read to you from verses 12 through 20 of that chapter. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank You for the great gift You have given to us of Your Word. Thank You for the way in which it speaks to us. I pray now, Lord, that You would accomplish Your purposes in it, the purposes with which led the Apostle Paul to pen these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit. We pray that that same Holy Spirit would be at work in us, accomplishing all that You intend through Your Word for us today. I pray this now in the name of Your Son, our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the text I just read for you, the Apostle Paul argues for the importance of the resurrection in a way that's probably very different than most of us would want to build that kind of argument. He approaches it from the negative. In fact, he says there are six things that would be in a shambles if Christ did not, in fact, rise from the dead. Then in verse 20, he turns everything around by saying, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, he notes six gifts that are brought to us through the resurrection of Jesus. Again, verse 14, he says, if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless. You could turn that and say, but since Christ has been raised, our preaching is what? It's not useless. It's not in vain. Again, in verse 14, he says, and so is your faith. That is, your faith is in vain. In other words, he's saying, but since Christ has been raised, our faith is not in vain. Verse 15, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we testify about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But since Christ has been raised, the apostles were faithful witnesses. They were not false witnesses about the work of God. Verse 17, it says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But since Christ has been raised, the apostles are telling us that we are not still in our sins. Or verse 18, where it says, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But since Christ has been raised, the dead in Christ have not perished. Or in verse 19, if Christ has not been raised, then we are to be pitied more than all men. But since Christ has been raised, we are not to be pitied. Now, you can see these benefits, but somehow or another, they still seem to be lost to us or a little bit hidden. What really made them come to light for me and show me how much we can say the resurrection is the best news ever was when our Wednesday night Bible study looked at each of these and restated each of these negative terms or negative concepts in positive terms. Putting them in a positive framework makes all the gifts we receive really stand out. I'd like us to just briefly look at those this morning. First of all, I'd like us to look at the one from verse 17. For instead of saying negatively that we are not still in our sins, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, we are forgiven our sins. I put this first as a longing of our hearts and as a fundamental need for all of us. If God holds our sin against us, and we've all sinned, then there's no hope. No hope of anything else from God. For the foundation of every blessing from God is that He won't hold our sins against us. Everything hangs on our forgiveness. Well, how is the resurrection connected with forgiveness? You know, we look and we say, isn't the death of Jesus what takes away our sin? Because He bore our sins and took our judgment? Earlier on in chapter 15, in verse 3, Paul says this. He says, for I pass on to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The death of Christ is clearly tied with forgiveness. But the connection with the resurrection is very important as well. The Apostle Paul puts it this way when he writes to the church in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, he says, He was delivered, that is, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. See, the scope of God's forgiveness is a hard concept for us to get a hold of. Because we often don't really operate in the sphere of that kind of complete and full forgiveness that God offers. Often our lives and the way in which we respond to people is kind of characterized by a quid pro quo. When someone hurts us, we may forgive them, but there is often a residual effect that taints that relationship. We often carry over that perspective when we think of the forgiveness that we have from God. Just in the same way, we may still harbor thoughts, we may still harbor ideas, we may still allow it to affect the relationship. We think that when God forgives us, He accepts us, but He really knows in His heart of heart what? That we are a wayward child. We're part of the family. We've been accepted mostly, but we've never been fully accepted. Because we're not really acceptable. We have a place at the table, but it's, you know, kind of as far away as possible. God just grudgingly invites us to the meal. We feel like the man in the author Gary Ingrid's story. You may have heard about this. A man went to complain to a psychiatrist about having an inferiority complex. Well, the doctor listened to him patiently and told him, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is, guess what? You don't have a complex. The bad news is, you are inferior. You know, we have been told that we've been adopted into God, but sometimes we feel like we've been adopted into a Charles Dickens novel. You know, we're kind of like the adopted child of the uncle, and he had to adopt us because we were left as orphans, but he didn't really want to. We are kind of like the cast-off in the midst of this family. But when Jesus took our sins on the cross, He bore our punishment. He accepted all the blame. But the great work of Christ doesn't stop at the cross. It went on through into the resurrection. Where in the cross we find forgiveness, through the resurrection we discover the fruit of that forgiveness. We discover restoration. Most of us are familiar with the story of the prodigal son, of how he took his father's wealth and squandered it. Finally had gotten to the place where he was utterly desolate, realized all the mistakes, all the things that he had done wrong, and realized that where his hope rested was in his father's house. And he determined to go back to his father, tell his father, yes, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, and then say, Father, will you allow me to come in as your slave? But we all know how that story ends. For the father didn't welcome him back as a slave or as a servant. He welcomed him back as his honored son. He was fully restored. Everyone in this room this morning needs forgiveness. And deep inside, even if we don't think about it, we long for it. We long to be accepted by God. We fear the alienation of our guilt. But the Apostle Paul says that because Christ rose from the dead, we are no longer in our sins. We have been restored. This is the first and most basic longing of our hearts. And it's a great, great gift. For sin and all its effects have been dealt with in a decisive way once and for all time. Through the death, and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the second gift? This time I look at verse 14. Instead of saying negatively that our faith is not in vain, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, our faith is well founded. Now, there are a lot of claims that we can make about Jesus. The most profound being that He is God, or He is the I Am. That He is the world's true Lord. That He is Messiah. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, the evidence that demonstrates that Jesus is the true King, that He is the God raised from the dead, we know Jesus is Messiah, and we announce Him as such because He has been raised from the dead. It's only the resurrection that makes the crucifixion anything more than a horrible end for another failed Messiah. There are many others who before that time had even claimed to be the Messiahs of Israel. The difference being that when they were put to death, they remained dead. But Jesus was raised. Without the resurrection, Jesus' death would be nothing more than another in a long list of noble tragedies. You could put it along the lines of the Charge of the Light Brigade or Braveheart or any of the others who have nobly given themselves but remain dead. Without the resurrection, what would be the point of being one of this Messiah's people? Particularly facing privation, persecution, hatred, and struggles. If you could see the future, you could make a lot of money betting in Las Vegas. You would have known that Butler would have won. But if you could see the future and you knew that ahead of time, would that be gambling? No. Why? Because you already know the results. It's truly a sure thing. Well, the resurrection tells us that it is worth it all, that Jesus really is the Messiah, the world's true Lord. Our faith is well founded. Betting on Jesus isn't a gamble. It's the only logical, the only sure thing. Third gift, verse 15. Instead of saying negatively that the apostles are not false witnesses, we can say that we have a true witness that we can count on. Jesus himself said that the resurrection would be part of the evidence that would authenticate his claims. His claims to be the way, the truth, and the life would be vindicated by his resurrection. Yesterday, as Jackie was setting up the various flowers, she told me about a particular line that she heard in a sermon when she was driving here. The pastor there used this phrase. He says, "You could put truth in the grave, but it won't stay there." This witness of truth didn't remain in the grave. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we couldn't trust anything that he or his apostles said. We could chalk up their writings to be the worthless ramblings of more in a line of a long list, actually, of charlatans. If Jesus had not been raised, then we could either ignore his words and the words of the apostles, or just kind of pick and choose the words that like, the ones that kind of we wanted to keep or kind of did something for us in some way or another. The fact is that Jesus was raised from the dead. This forces us to pay attention to his words and to the words of those who declare his word, to heed their instructions, and most of all, to accept Jesus as our Messiah and as our Lord. The fourth gift, there is a longing that death not be the end of things, that there be hope beyond the grave. The Apostle Paul says in verse 18 that because Christ is raised from the dead, those who have fallen asleep, a euphemism for those who have died in him, those who have died in the faith, have not perished. Or to put it more positively, they are alive and they will live forever. When some in Corinth denied the resurrection, they were affirming the ancient pagan view that after death, the best one could hope for was some kind of shadowy half-existence in the world of Hades. The resurrection says there is something more. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, told him this. He says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. They will be raised. There is hope for our loved ones, those who entered into the life of Christ but have died. Like them, we too have a hope for eternity. For if we know Christ, we too will be raised." In the fifth and the sixth gifts, in verse 19, we're told, instead of saying negatively that we are not pitied, we can say positively that because of the resurrection, we are to be envied. Our preaching is not in vain. In fact, instead, it is full, meaningful. It's valid, valuable, and significant. Now, if Christ is not raised, then living for him, doing what he says, following his will, is a great delusion. We should be pitied like insane people who live by hallucinations. But since he has been raised and is alive and reigns as king forever and ever, all of our obedience, all of our love, all of our self-denial is not just not to be pitied, and in fact is positively to be envied. The Apostle Paul, even writing of his own experience, said the slight and momentary afflictions. And if you read the list of things that he went through, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, all of those things. You know, this guy went through all of this. He calls them the slight momentary afflictions. Gross understatement. He says, this slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not only should you not pity Paul, you should envy him. There is every one of us a longing that our lives be well spent, that our lives count for something, that they have significance and usefulness, that we don't come to the end of our days and say, well, that was worthless, that was empty, pointless, insignificant. Well, the Apostle Paul knows it, and that's why he ends this whole chapter on the resurrection with the words in verse 58, where he says, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We can be envied because our lives, when lived for Jesus Christ, have lasting and eternal meaning. We can have a life that has truly been worth the living. There was an old missionary couple that had been working in Africa for years and were returning to New York City to retire. They had no pension. And their health was broken, and in many ways they felt defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered that they had booked passage on the same ship as the president of the time, President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game excursions. Now, no one paid attention to them. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to get a glimpse of this great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives and faithful servants to God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here this man comes back from a hunting trip and everyone makes much over him, but no one gives two hoots about us. Dear, his wife said, you shouldn't feel that way. But he replied, I can't help it. It just doesn't seem right. Can't imagine anyone ever saying that, right? Well, when the ship docked in New York City, there was a band waiting for the president. The mayor and dignitaries were all there. The papers were full of the president's arrival. But no one, not one person noticed the missionary couple. They slipped off the boat and found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do about making a living in the city. That night, the man's spirits finally broke. He said to his wife, I can't take this. God just isn't treating us fairly. His wife replied, why don't you go in your bedroom and tell God that? A short time later, he came out of the bedroom. Now his face looked completely different. His wife said, dear, what's happened? Well, the Lord settled it with me. I told him I was bitter. I was bitter that the president should receive such a tremendous homecoming when no one, not one person, came to meet us when we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, but you're not home yet. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brother, a parent or child, for the sake of the kingdom will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. This is not in vain. This is the gift of the resurrection. We don't have to go to the grave saying, well, that was a wasted life. It doesn't have to be that way. Christ is risen, and everything done in his name, everything done by his strength and for his glory, is not in vain. It is enviable. It is significant. It is valuable. It is transforming. It is eternal. God has given us so many gifts through the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we celebrate it. In raising from the dead, he gave us forgiveness. In raising him from the dead, he gave us the guarantee. In raising him from the dead, he gave us the witness. In raising him from the dead, he gave us the assurance of life after death. In raising him from the dead, he gave us a life that is not pitiable, but enviable. A ministry that is not in vain, but is fruitful. And glorified Jesus as the source and goal of all of life. Therefore, I urge you with all my heart, that you lift up the risen Christ. And with the choirs on earth and in heaven, call out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hath redeemed us to God by his blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.